Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 14. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us, that through the pen of Jeremiah, your prophet, you recorded these words for our upbuilding and telling us about you, what you have for us. Thank you so much, Holy Spirit, that you are among us, that you are active, that you are here to point our hearts to Jesus. And we pray that not a single soul would leave this room at the end of tonight without having seen Jesus a little more clearly, without having put faith in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a study done by Harvard where they ran a series of 11 experiments, and the whole premise of the experiment was to put people in an empty room, sitting in a chair for 15 minutes. No phone, no other people, no communication, no TV, no Instagram, no social media. The first time they ran this test, they got some feedback, and most of the people said this was not an enjoyable experience in the least. What's the point of me doing this? Then they pressed in a little bit more and said, we'll do this experiment again, but we'll let people stay at home. Maybe in the comforts of your own home, you'll be a little bit more at ease and able to take some time and just sit and wait. Well, when they got the results back, a third of people admitted to cheating, either pulling their phones out, watching TV, getting up and walking around. And if a third of the people admitted it, you know two-thirds really cheated on it, right? We can't do this patient, content waiting. Now, in the final version, just to push how far and see what is our disdain for waiting, how far will it go, they gave everyone, prior to the experiment, a little electric shock. But it was painful enough that everybody said, I would pay to not go through that again. And then when they were sitting in the room, they put the button right next to them. And they said, okay, you're going to wait here for 15 minutes. You can either do nothing, just be there with your thoughts at peace, or you can spend your time shocking yourself. And people chose to shock themselves. Two-thirds of men and one-fourth of women chose to shock themselves. And one dude, 190 times in 15 minutes, shocked himself. 15 minutes, that's over 10 times a minute. We know what's up with that dude. But this teaches us two really important things. The first one, two-thirds of all men will die before the age of 40. Without a doubt. And ladies, this is such a good experiment for your bachelor. If you're out on a date, take your taser or your pepper spray out of your purse and just like put one of them out on the table. We know you got them. And then go to the bathroom and wait about 15 minutes and come back. If he's conscious, he's a keeper. He's a keeper. Seriously, this proves it, doesn't it? The point is, our disdain for waiting, or simple patient contentment, is not a kind of conditioning caused by smartphones, social media, the pace of LA, but a kind of fear deeply rooted within our humanity. Whether it's waiting quietly with your thoughts in a room for 15 minutes without shocking yourself, waiting for the coming of Christ each Advent, or waiting through something that's just out of your hands, we all need to know how to rightly wade through the chaos that waiting can so often feel like. I wonder how many of you are sitting here right now in this room, and you could think about my work, or not my work, your work. Think about your work, your family, your relationships, or lack thereof, and say, I am waiting for something right now. How many? Yeah, a lot of us, right? This waiting is a common theme throughout all of life, and we need to know how to wade through it. One of the most infamous periods of waiting for God's people in Scripture is called the exile. And we just read about it a little bit in Jeremiah 29. But what is this exile? We need some context. First of all, the books in Scripture that cover this period where God's people were in exile are books like Jeremiah, where we are Ezekiel, Daniel, Esther, Nehemiah, and Ezra. Jeremiah, though, was a prophet. And a prophet just means a spokesman for God. He was sent by God, called to speak God's words to God's people. Jeremiah 29, where we are specifically tonight, is a letter. And it's a letter that Jeremiah wrote to God's people as they had been taken into exile. And exile was actually from a nation called Babylon. Babylon, about 500 miles from Israel, had come in and conquered Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, and carried off hundreds of thousands of people to their city, to their country, and taken them captive. Now, 500 miles, I put this into Google Maps just to get an idea. 500 miles is going from here to Tucson, Arizona. No one wants to go to Tucson, Arizona, but 500 miles, walking there, 168 hours walking. And if that's just a couple of us, young people, we can make that pretty decent pace. Think about hundreds of thousands of people and how slow that would be. It would take weeks being carried off, left to think about what had just happened. But the exile was an even bigger deal than you and I can even imagine with our modern minds, because Jerusalem had the temple, and the temple for God's people marked God's very presence with them. God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, a small room among God's people where the high priest would enter every year on the Day of Atonement and approach the very throne room of God. Israel was the promised land. It's where God had brought his people after they were brought out of Egypt and delivered. And it marked for them the prosperity and the blessing of God. And so for God's people being taken into exile meant being taken away from the very presence and the blessing of God himself. You can imagine some of the thoughts that they would have had being marched 500 miles away, taken into captivity. How can we get back to God? Will God ever save us? Has he left us? And it's with those questions that they receive a letter. And it's a letter from Jeremiah, whom they know is God's prophet. So into that context, God speaks. You can imagine everyone saying, gather around, we have a letter from Jeremiah, from God himself. With the varying expectations of God's people, some who thought, God's going to be here. He's going to put the beat down on Babylon for us soon, and he's going to bring us back. And others who thought, God's abandoned us. And with those varying expectations, God speaks. But what does he say? In verse 4, we just read it. The first thing that God says is, I'm the one who sent you into exile. The way that that sits with us, if you're at all like me, is my first reaction. How could you do that? Why, God? How could you send your own people into exile? Is God some sadistic being that loves to send off his people into their impending doom just so at the last second he can swoop in for a good story or something? No, not at all. Not at all. Far from it. Because you see, the context, more broadly, is that for hundreds and hundreds of years, God had been sending prophets like Jeremiah to his people because when God had delivered his people from Egypt, given them the promised land, and they received the blessing of abundance from the promised land, their hearts started to drift from God and be more about the blessing that God gave them than God himself. And God sent prophets to them saying, return to me. You've turned away. Exile is coming if you don't turn because it'll be the last resort. And eventually it did come. But you see, God's gracious discipline through the exile was matching up for them their physical exile with the spiritual exile they had already chosen for themselves. The distance physically that they had from God, or the distance physically within the exile that they experienced, was really God matching up the spiritual distance that had been present for hundreds of years. God's gracious. How cruel would God have been to allow his people to think that they were near him simply because they were near the temple, near the promised land, when really they were running headlong into isolation from him? But what's key for us to know is that if at any point they had just turned back, there would have been no exile. Now, it's important for us right here to stop and to say, waiting in this life is not always due to sin, right? There were undoubtedly faithful people who loved God that were still exiled along with God's people. So don't hear this and think, it was because they were all deeply entrenched in sin and think all of our waiting in life is because of sin. It's not. But what is common for all of us together is this feeling of exile. You and I experience this all the time. Relationships that we pour ourselves into and just feels like it's not clicking or like we're not fully known even though we ought to be by now. Work can be so fruitless even though we put so many hours into it. It doesn't feel like it ought to. Our feelings that don't match up with how we know we ought to feel in a given circumstance. These are feelings of exile. So we all can relate to the exile that God's people experienced in this passage. But not only did God tell his people that he had sent them, he also gave them practical instructions about what to do while they waited. Now, the first thing that he tells them is to wait in faith in Babylon. Wait in faith in Babylon. We might hear people say, I'm a person of faith, or maybe I'm not really a person of faith, you know, and what they really mean is they don't ascribe or they do ascribe to a particular religion, right? But what's important is not that we ascribe to a particular religion or not, but the fact that we all have faith because we're all finite. You and I think that we have some notion of what tomorrow will bring and why we're here, and we live in accordance with that. That, by definition, is faith. Let me give you a little example. So I've had heartburn for on and off repeatedly for the past few years, and I always thought that it was coffee, and so I was always bugging myself, you got to give up coffee, man. It's giving you heartburn, so I eventually cut it. How hard is that, right? Cut coffee from your daily routine. And I still got heartburn. Was like, what is going on? I just went through all of this trying to give up caffeine. So I go to my allergist. I get monthly allergy shots. And I just mentioned to him, hey, I cut caffeine. I thought it was causing heartburn for me. And so he starts asking questions about what I eat, saying, do you eat a lot of gluten and dairy? And I tell him exclusively. And so he says, oh, well, you probably, just as if it's nothing, you probably have intolerances to gluten and dairy, so you should just stop eating them. Are you kidding? That's like the American diet. That's me. Now, I decide to go along, to play along. So he says, for 2 weeks, just fast, see if it makes your heart burn a little bit better. The whole time I'm like, no, this is not for real. So slowly, I cut these things, I plan, how are we gonna eat? My wife and I are like totally blowing up our menu and trying to recraft a menu without either of those things. And then a few days into it, I accidentally eat gluten. Now let me explain myself. It was not on purpose. I was out having pizza with a friend, and they said that they had gluten-free pizza. So I'm like, give me one of those. Hold the cheese. I can't do dairy either. It's not much of a pizza anymore, but I'll take it. And so I start eating it. It's delicious. The first thing I notice is, oh my gosh, this crust is amazing. It's fluffy, and oh no, it's fluffy. If you've ever had gluten-free stuff, it tends to be like a brick. Like, not very delicious at all, most of it. So when you have something with gluten after not having something with gluten for a while, you can instantly tell. But I didn't put it together until I had like 2 or 3 pieces. And then by that time, I was basically like, I'm already this far in, I'll just eat the whole pizza. No joke. And so I go home and I'm like, dang it, why? There was nothing I could do. I could have stopped after 2 pieces, but I didn't. I start feeling dizzy. I start feeling exhausted, out of nowhere. And I'm thinking, no, it can't be. It can't be gluten and dairy, it can't be. And then it happens again to me later in the week. So I start thinking, oh no, it's really this. Point is, I haven't listened to it. I have not abided by my allergist's recommendations because I haven't quite trusted that I'm gluten intolerant. That's the fact of the matter. But it's not that I don't have faith. You see, I have faith that's actually put in me not being gluten intolerant. It's not the absence of faith. I'm trusting that more than I'm trusting the other thing. And so all of that is a long way of saying all that we do with our lives externally, what we do day to day, shows what we really believe internally. And so for God's people, how does he tell them to live out the faith that he tells them to wait with? Well, God could have given any instruction. Think about this. God could have said, build a new temple so you can hold worship services for me. He could have said, fight a culture war and take positions of power in Babylon and establish like more of a culture there. Or he could have said, plan an attack, an uprising from within and free yourselves. But he doesn't say that. He tells them to settle in, get hitched, have kids, and eat their vegetables. No joke, you can read it with me right here. Verses 5 and 6. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. What's he saying? Well, you can imagine the temptation of God's people just taken off into Babylon. And some of them are thinking, God's going to show up and he's going to save us. We don't got to put down roots here. It'll be so short, we can just hunker down and hold out. How tempting would that be, right? But we know from this passage that God actually tells them it's gonna be 70. It's actually gonna be 70. On the other hand, how tempting would it be to just give up and assimilate into Babylon's culture? Just say, we don't need our identity anymore. God's left us. 70 years is long enough. We'll come back around eventually. But here's the thing. He doesn't say that. And the way that we can tell, although it might appear as though he's saying, marry Babylonians, right? He says, give your sons and daughters in marriage. He's not. The key is God saying in verse 6, the small phrase, multiply there and do not decrease. Any one of God's people in this time would have immediately, when they hear that, had flashbacks to Genesis 1:28. In Genesis 1:28, it's the story of Adam and Eve and God's first commands to them. How are we to live? He says that they are to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. Now, they all knew at this time that was a statement to take God's kingdom, the flourishing that he intended for the earth, and to spread it, to be his people and to spread a culture that was his. So God was saying by telling them, multiply there, do not decrease, you're still my people. This is just going to be longer than you think. By telling them to settle down, God was also protecting his people. Exiling a nation throughout history is not just a warm invite to come and join our cities. Exiling a nation was a form of ethnic cleansing. You are coming with us, you're going to intermarry with us eventually, and pretty soon, after a few generations, no one's going to remember you. It was a way of maintaining control and expanding the kingdom of Babylon. But God was protecting them. He was instructing them to maintain their distinctness while still putting down roots, while they waited in faith. Now, for many of us, we got to hear this because Los Angeles is a crazy, fast-paced, transient city, and it's tempting for all of us to sit here and just go wherever the cheapest rent might be, the highest paying job, the fewest or the lightest traffic. But God would say to us Angelinos, build houses and live in them. Let's be honest. He'd be fine with you just renting a place. Like none of us can actually afford a house. But sign a 2-year lease. Sign a 2-year lease. Put down roots. You see, the heart of what God means by putting down roots is that patient, consistent labor in one spot is more in accordance with his plan than a life of transience. As a church, we need to understand too, we're far more like God's people from the Old Testament in exile than we are like God's people in Jerusalem, in the Promised Land. In some places in the New Testament, authors actually address New Testament followers of Jesus as elect exiles. You and I are in a form of exile, right? We are exiles. And so we are far more like the people that God tells put down roots, settle. The long, hard work of building a handful of relationships and doing life together reflects both God's design for humanity and the patient work within relationships that produces more fruit over the long haul than a life of transience. Sounds a little bit to me like community groups. Shameless plug from someone who works with community groups on staff. Sounds like the aim of community groups, that we would be in life together and patient with one another and committed in one area. But some of you are probably thinking, I tried that. I tried that once. I poured my life out for a few people and into a few people, and they up and left. I'm not doing that anymore. It's costly. Yes, it is costly. But Jesus promises to give us grace, all the grace that we need to be faithful to what he calls us to. That doesn't mean that what he calls us to is easy or painless, but it means he's going to give us grace for it. You can be sure of that. You see, we're not only called, though, to wait in faith as God's people and to settle down and to put roots down. The second instruction that God gives his people is to wait faithfully by serving those around them. In verse 7, look at this with me. We read, "But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare." Now, this verse centers around the word translated welfare, which might make us think of government handouts, programs, economic growth. Those are good things, but those mean far less than this biblical word welfare. And the word, you might have heard it before, is shalom. He says, seek the shalom of the city, and in its shalom, you will find your shalom. Shalom means peace, but for you and I, in a culture of individualism, peace to us generally means lack of conflict. People aren't in our way as we pursue happiness according to our own desires. But the biblical notion of shalom, of peace, is completely different. We might have peace when we think, we might have peace rather, but have the hungry around us, the poor, an economy that is poor, or an undercurrent of racial tension and divide, and still be able to say, we have peace. Not so in the Bible. Not so in the Bible. It's completely different. As one author puts it, in the Bible, shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness and delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are met and natural gifts are fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom, in other words, is the way things ought to be. While they were in Babylon, God's people were to pursue that kind of flourishing for their enemies. Think about it. God didn't intend for his people just to wait around for deliverance, but to show off his gracious kingdom to the watching world. Though God's people had been exiled from the promised land, which was God's shalom project on earth, they were to cultivate the promised land amidst their enemies. This kind of flourishing is also what we are to pursue for our city because it reflects the new creation that Christ himself has inaugurated, and he invites all of us to join in its shalom expansion. All of this, though, begins with prayer. We see it in verse 7. He says, pray to me on behalf of the city. That's because shalom is something only God can bring, so we need him to move and bring it. We do that. We intercede for our city through prayer. Do you pray for your neighborhoods? Do you pray for the city? Do you pray for your neighbors that shalom, that God's kingdom would go forward in their lives? Because I can assure you, every moment, every prayer that you lift to him for this is heard. Pushes back darkness. Only after we've prayed can we effectively seek the shalom of our city. We're all probably thinking right now, what the heck does that look like? How do I seek shalom for my city? Yeah, I could pray, definitely, but how do I seek it? James Hunter, a renowned sociologist, argues this. The church must be present in the world in ways that work toward the constructive subversion of all frameworks of social life that are incompatible with the shalom for which we were made and to which we are called. As a natural expression of its passion to honor God in all things, to love our neighbor as ourselves, the church and its people will challenge all structures that dishonor God, dehumanize people, and neglect or do harm to creation. I think Hunter's spot on. And don't hear him, though, talking about the church and think, institutionally, we as the church ought to be for these things, definitely. He's talking about you and me. We are the church. We are to oppose all structures that dishonor God, dehumanize people, and neglect or do harm to creation. But our next question is probably, how can I make a difference in that? How can I make a difference in that? Glad you asked. We'll hit two ways we're to seek shalom in our city. The first is vocationally, with your work. You and I are going to spend most, if not much of, our time on this planet, on earth, working. How do we seek shalom in our work? One author puts it well. We're supposed to find the intersection between God's priorities, your passions and gifts, and the world's needs. This is the vocational sweet spot. Now, put God's priorities first, great. Use your gifts and talents, awesome. And meet the world's needs, of course. But how many of us could say, that's my job right now? Probably not a lot of us. That's a great trajectory, but maybe you feel more like you're throwing a dart to a dartboard with those three things on it right now. What's important for us is to aim in that direction, but certainly don't look to your job for fulfillment. Your job wasn't meant to carry all that weight. You'll be miserable. Look at your job rather as God's means for spreading shalom through you, through your work, and God will use you. What about the more moment by moment? How do we seek God even tonight? How do we seek shalom even tonight? What does that look like in the moment by moment of life? My plea for us is to memorize, to meditate on Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8 says this, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Micah 6:8 gives us an amazing paradigm to look at everyday life and say, how can I advance shalom today? How can I seek the shalom of Los Angeles, of Westwood, of Silver Lake, of Echo Park, of downtown? What can we do to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God? Some examples. To do justice, what can that look like? If you ride the bus and you see someone harassing another person, well, let's back up. How many of you ride the bus? All right, so when everybody else is walking down the street and you see someone harassing another person, stick up for them. Put your neck on the line. Get a little awkward. It'll feel weird, but it's there. It's right in front of us. And God here would call us, intervene. Ask what's up if you can help. Are they okay? The rest of us, we got the bus on lock. So we'll do this on the bus. Everybody else, do this on the street. Do this in the parking lot. Do this at work. What about loving kindness? What does it mean to love kindness? When there's someone who's isolated at work and just seems like they don't have a lot of relationships, or someone who's in your apartment complex and they seem like they're always to themselves, pursue them. Invite them into relationship. Bring them to your community group for a hangout, whatever you're doing. Love kindness. That's a form of kindness that you can extend to them. We're called to this. What about walking humbly with our God? When someone wrongs you, forgive them. Tell them you forgive them and really, really forgive them. And say, you forgive them because Jesus has forgiven you so much more. You see, walking humbly with our God is understanding who we are and our relation to God and the need for grace that we have and all the forgiveness that we have received, and treating others from that perspective. That's walking humbly before our God. We know our need, and so we're able to love others and walk humbly before God in that way. We must do these things. Only when our agendas are laid down for the sake of Christ's kingdom do we ourselves actually experience the fullness of it. And the passage said this, where he promises that as they seek the shalom of their city, they too will experience shalom. Jesus himself said this. Whoever saves his life, Jesus said, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Here's a really important paradigm. This speaks to how God has made us as human beings. You and I were not created to take, to consume, to build these little kingdoms. We were meant to pour ourselves out in service and reflect God in that way. And only as we do that do we actually experience life in the way that God has intended it for us. In Mark 10:45, Jesus goes even further and says this, "The Son of Man," referring to himself, "did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." If Jesus, the eternal Son of God, showed up, walked the earth, and his aim was not to be served, he of all people deserved to be served. Yet that wasn't his aim. How much less ought it to be our aim? Think about it. To consciously say every day, my life is not my own. I am Jesus's, and I'm called to serve others today. Takes spirit-filled, grace-driven courage, does it not? To pray that every day and remind ourselves of it? Amy Sherman, one of the foremost thinkers in vocational discipleship, spreading shalom through our work, says this: joining Jesus on his mission of restoring all things reorders our priorities. It forces us to stop spending all of our time building the kingdom of self. It requires that we actually start trusting God to take care of us rather than try to ensure that care by constructing a myriad of safety nets for ourselves and our loved ones. The courage we need, in short, is both the fortitude to go with King Jesus to the places of suffering and the bravery to take God at his word. Amy Sherman, somewhere in the world, just dropped a mic. Because none of us could say it that well. But to go with King Jesus into the hurting places, the shalomless places in this city, and to take God at his word and trust him that as we're generous and pouring ourselves out, all of the need that that creates, God will meet, takes courage. We need both of these things. King Jesus laid down his life for us that we might be windows into his kingdom, open and able for others to look in, to peer in and see the shalom that King Jesus brings, and that the Holy Spirit might extend through us. You see, God has always, always promises to work shalom through his people, but God's also far more patient than his people. Therefore, the third instruction that God gives to Israel when they're in exile, as we read in Jeremiah 29, is to wait on God's faithfulness. To wait on God's faithfulness. Now, God is always faithful. As we read in places like Psalm 145:13 and many other places throughout Scripture, but the fact that he is always faithful means that we can trust him and wait for his faithful action on our behalf. Look back at verses 11 through 14. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. 12 times in these three short verses, God refers to his plan to draw his people back to himself with beautiful promises of shalom, of grace, and returning from the exile. But that plan, God's plan for good, is not what they would expect, and certainly not what they would have wanted for themselves. Verse 11, which says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. That verse has found its way onto more coffee cups and Christian bookmarks than I care to count. But think about how God speaks this promise. The promise is true, but think about what God speaks this promise into. God's people have just been cast out of their land. They find themselves homeless without possessions and had had loved ones killed along the way. And God speaks that promise to them, to those people. Now, I typed verse 11 into Google Images just to see, you know, how people put pictures to the words of this promise. And the results, I think we have a picture. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, with a heart-shaped tree and a pathway that's leading off into the horizon with a sunset. From this context, we know that ain't it. That's not what God speaks to. Put some blood and some chains on that pathway, the pathway of exile, and it makes a little bit more sense because that's what God's people were going through when he speaks this promise. Part of it might seem ludicrous to them. Are you kidding? You have a plan for good now? We could have used that a while ago. Now, what's important for us to say is that promise is true, and it's still true for you and I. But it's also important that we don't water it down and flatten out its depth and texture so much that we lose the deep meaning that God sends through it, so that when we are in periods of suffering, when as we wait together as a family and we experience suffering, we can look on that promise and bank on it. The truth is, how often though do we have a plan and we ask God to honor that plan rather than take our plans with open hands to him? God always has a plan, and our waiting always has an end, whether it's in this life or in the new creation. But in this instance, God's plan for them was to wait, because their waiting by faith would propel them back into relationship with him. Look at verses 13 and 14. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. The exile that the idolatry of God's people when they were in the promised land had caused was the problem. That was the real problem. And God was going to draw his people back to himself through 70 years of showing off his faithfulness to them. Begs the question though, doesn't it? Why does waiting propel us back into relationship? Couldn't you have chosen another way, God? But the thing is, waiting isn't passive. A lot of times when we think of waiting, we really mean like there's something off in the distance and I know about it, and then, whoa, it snuck up on me. Where'd that come from? That's more like forgetting, because you're so busy with other stuff that there's no real anticipation. I know that's me a lot of times during Advent. It's just like, oh yeah, Advent's going on, right? Cool. All right, Christmas is coming. But waiting means anticipating. Waiting means drawing close. Waiting means living by faith and trusting. Biblical waiting is intended to draw us near to God by faith in him and confidence in what he will do for us. Now, I'm sure a lot of us have experienced a lot through the waiting this past year as Pastor Tim, our founding pastor, transitioned. He transitioned to be a church planter in London. And for me, I've been through a lot of church transitions, as I'm sure some of you have. Leadership moves on, pastors move on. And this time around, though, God used this period of waiting where we knew Tim was leaving. He was moving on, and we got to send him out, and it was exciting. But there was a period of waiting there, and God used that in my soul to highlight some of the areas where there were wounds from past transitions that I had experienced. He wanted to draw me in near to him with those wounds and say, I'm going to heal those. So that by the time Tim left, I viewed church transitions and leadership transition in a totally different light. Now, I wonder, you see how God heals through waiting, right? As he stirs up our faith as we wait. We've all experienced moments where we're desperate for God to show up. When you're really desperate for God to show up, you pray more, you read your Bible more, you depend on him more. Am I right? We all have experienced that. Even people who wouldn't profess a faith in Jesus or themselves as a Christian start praying. But we pray more because we're talking to our Father about it as we wait. We read scripture more because we need to learn from him and what he has to say about our situation. We're drawing near to God because we're enjoying our Father in the midst of trial and waiting, all the while knowing that he enjoys us in the midst of our waiting. So by sending his people into exile, God planned to heal them by waiting and drawing them near to him by faith. The same is true for us as a family in our waiting. So I wonder, what healing purposes might God have for you tonight in your waiting as you wait upon him? What healing purposes might he have? Maybe you're waiting for a season of suffering to end. Maybe you're waiting for a job or a gig to come through at the last minute and provide for you. Maybe you're waiting for a child to learn an important lesson. Or maybe you're waiting for someone to even start a significant relationship with. Whatever that is for you, God calls you. Wait on me. Don't just wait without me. Trust me. Draw close to me. Lift up your cares. Lift up your discontentment. I want to know. He already knows, but he wants you in relationship with him. He wants you to walk with him through it. It's what we see over and over again in the Psalms. Though God's plan is not always what we expect, and though it may be filled with pain, it is always good. It is always good because God always shows himself faithful. There's a lot in this passage in Jeremiah 29 that God calls his people to. He says, wait in faith in Babylon. Wait faithfully and spread shalom throughout Babylon, and wait upon my faithfulness. All of these things that were commands to God's people. But the power comes from what God does, not from what they were to do. And the same is true for us. The power comes from in our lives what God does, not what we do, even though we are called to live out our faith and be faithful. God says himself in this passage, I will visit you and I will bring you back. He's saying, don't mistake these things I'm calling you towards faithfulness through, to trust in me and depend on me. Those aren't the things that deliver you, but those are what I'm calling you to because those draw you back to me. Even more than the shalom God brought from the deliverance from exile for his people, Christ brings shalom even more deeply. Isaiah 53:5, God tells us that Jesus, the Messiah, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us shalom. And by his wounds we are healed. If you have put your faith in Christ, though we live as elect exiles here and we experience life where it feels like exile, we are never exiled from God's presence, are we not? Because on the cross, Jesus experienced that ultimate exile for us. This was a costly shalom that was bought for you and I. It was a costly shalom. Jesus experienced exile from the one with whom he had had perfect fellowship with from eternity past. He had experienced perfect shalom with God the Father. And on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, he experienced exile. The most deep exile that one can experience, being cut off from God. But because Jesus has taken that for us, we can boldly follow in his footsteps, laying down our lives for those around us that they too might taste God's shalom. And out of that place of such security that I hope we feel thinking about this, we would be able to pray and seek even tonight how the Spirit would have you serve those around you and seek the shalom of Los Angeles. Seek the shalom of your neighborhood. Listen to Hebrews 13, 12, and 14. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate. That is, he was taken out of Jerusalem to Golgotha, the place of the skull, and crucified, where they threw away sacrifices that had been used in the temple, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We can look to new creation and freely give of our time, our talent, our treasure to seek the shalom of this city, for the good of this city, knowing that we have a more lasting one that awaits us. Or maybe you're here, and as a follower of Jesus, there's an area of your life with unrepentant sin. Maybe it's an area of your life that you won't give over to Jesus. Or maybe it's an area of your life where you know he's calling you to something and you just haven't done it yet. God's grace to you is that your conscience and God's spirit testify to your self-imposed exile from communion, active communion with God, that we are free to always experience, but that our sin, when we turn towards it and refuse to repent, the exile that we experience. God's calling, his spirit calling to you, is to turn back to him, to repent, return to your gracious Father who is waiting for you with open arms. There's no shame that he holds over you because he sees you as he sees Christ. Lastly, if you're here and have yet to put your faith in Jesus, we want you to know that everything else that we as people could turn to for peace is really exile. Because of the brokenness of this world. Jesus and the shalom that he is for us is the satisfying one. No matter how hard we press into relationships, into our jobs, into our desires for peace, we will always experience the empty isolation that our exile from God has brought. But we've read tonight, God says, when you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me. It is a free offer to anyone and everyone that by putting your faith in Jesus, trusting him, giving your life to him, the exile can end today. Would you turn to Jesus and head home to him? Pray with me. Father God, we are so thankful for your word that you spoke through Jeremiah, that your spirit penned to your hurting people that we ourselves can look at as we wait for Jesus this Advent and know we are a family together. We wait. We wait upon you, Father, because we know you are the faithful one. Would you show yourself faithful tonight? Holy Spirit, would you open the eyes of our heart? Show us Christ and his love for each one of us, whether that be through turning to him for the first time or repenting of sin and turning and being sanctified. And Spirit, we pray, would you speak to us and show us how we ought to seek the shalom of our city? In Christ's name we pray, amen.